Look, if we would, to the book of Psalms. We've been going through Job, but we're going to take a break from Job this morning and just look at a little bit of meditation that's been on my mind, on my heart. I trust will be of some help, but we'll start at the 146th Psalm, Psalm 146, just to begin, and then we'll turn to the New Testament momentarily. Psalm 146, and we'll look at the fifth verse. Psalm 146, verse 5, "Happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. We want to think this morning a little bit about being happy in our hope. Let's just perhaps go to the Lord one more time briefly. Father, again, we come to your word. We would desire, again, your Spirit's help and guidance as we meditate on the things that we find in thy word. May it speak to us. May it register within us, Father, and may it dwell in us. May your Spirit use it in a telling and life-changing way in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy in hope. This morning I would pose a question that perhaps is not novel by any means, and yet we have such a tendency to drift in our thinking and to be influenced by our culture that it's worthwhile for us to consider again. And that question would be, where lies your hope? Where lies your hope? If you are here in the meeting, of course, or perhaps others who may be listening at, over the internet, that if you're in a Bible-believing church, you know the answer, of course, is our hope is in God, or our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We readily can answer that question, but is it the reality in our lives? Is it the reality in our lives? When we leave this place, when we walk out of where we gather with other believers and we hit the day-to-day world from Monday to Saturday, is that where our hope lies? In our place of work, we are instituting, this is the first, and we'll see how it goes, we're instituting a little bit of retirement plan, a little set aside, and there's great hope and interest in having this little bit taken out every week to be saved and go into a fund that maybe at some point in time will be drawn out in the future. And the thought, of course, with anything like that is financial security. This is a buzzword that's been used by insurance people for many, many years, and anyone else that's promoting good finances. Financial security. And what does financial security mean? Well, to us, of course, we think, well, then, If all my needs are met and then I can spend my funds like I want, then of course I feel this great relief, the burden of the day-to-day or the work week or whatnot won't affect me. I'll be free of that burden, and I'm financially secure. But we tread very close to making that our hope. We have to be very careful of that. I think the Lord probably graciously keeps many of us from ever having great assets because it would spoil us. Because he knows we couldn't handle it. You know, I hate to say it that way, but we think we would do well. I've noticed some of the financial counselors, Christian financial counselors that are in the world today, and they, you know, as far as talking about finances, you can only, you know, one and one is two. I mean, you can't tell anything new, really, than what has been said before. Spend less than you make. That's the key, right? But in some of the promotional information I've seen on one in particular, well, on Financial Peace University, on Dave Ramsey, and I'll mention Dave Ramsey because it says it on his stuff. It says, get out of debt. Okay, well, we should be out of debt. Owe no man nothing, right, but to love. And build wealth. And I don't know anywhere in here that tells me to build wealth. See, but our carnal mind thinks, yes, if I build wealth, then I'm independent. What am I independent of? Well, my scripture tells me I should pray for my daily bread. I should look to the Lord on a daily basis, whether I have great assets or of meager means. I have to be careful that my hope is not fixed on my finances. The Lord told the children of Israel in Haggai, he said, I can put holes in your bags of money. You know, you work and you still don't have anything. You know why? Because I'm behind that. I want you to trust me. Certainly the Lord has those that he has given great responsibility, great stewardship of by our measure, great finances or great assets. And we praise the Lord for that. And we also praise the Lord for those that wisely use those for the Lord's work. Some would say, no, my hope is not in that. But I'm very interested in the political realm. In fact, we have to fight against this persuasion of politics or this persuasion, you know, this the injustice here disregard of law here, or whatever the case might be, which side one falls on, this side or that side. Believers should always be careful of their alignment as far as those things. In fact, Abraham Lincoln probably gives one of the most famous and wise answers to that when he was asked if he felt like God was on the side of the Union. Remember, there were very religious men on both sides of the Civil War conflict. Lincoln famously said, it's better for us to figure if we're on God's side than God's on our side. We need to be on God's side. And that is true for every believer. Where would the Lord have us to be? You know, the Lord raised up the current president, the Lord raised up the previous president. The Lord puts into power whom he will. What's my responsibility? Is it to march in the streets with a sign, or is it to live my life in a way that's pleasing and honoring to him? The Lord Jesus didn't march against Rome. He told men how they could be prepared for heaven. That's our responsibility. Some folks find their hope in their relationships. It's not about politics. It's not about finances. But you know, my social status, my family, my friends, those that I can influence. These relationships that I look to have, and I put all my hope in those things. And the Lord, just as he would point out to Israel about their finances, and as we would remember, he puts those in authority whom he will. Some years ago, Kathy ran across this verse from Isaiah 49, and I think it speaks to us about our earthly relationships. It says, I think I have the right reference here. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, they may forget, But the Lord says, yet will I not forget thee. If there's ever a day in the history of the world where we can certainly see that which seems like an incredible anomaly is true, where mothers give up their children readily and willingly and think nothing of it, it might make us think that I should not put my hope so much in relationships as to the exclusion of the one who says, I won't forget you. And then one other I might mention is that brass ring of success, right? If only I can achieve one more step on the ladder, one more rank, one more accomplishment, one more place in the corporate world, something else that spells success, then I will have achieved my hope. Again, the thing we should be successful in is being observant of the Lord's things. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. There, if there was anything we should strive for, it's for that very thing that the Lord has directed us to do. We can think of those that appeared to be outwardly successful and yet disappeared. The rich young ruler who goes away sorrowful. The parable of the well-to-do man that lost everything. The Lord Jesus himself saying, if we should gain the whole world but lose our own soul. And we are in a day too. And I read this startlingly, actually, because I don't see it so much perhaps in our region, but we're in almost an epidemic of suicide in this country. Many people. And we see it was a female athlete just a couple of weeks ago, 23 years old, very successful Olympic level athlete. Has had success after success after success, and she took her life. Just a few months ago, there was two back-to-back. This news commentators, Anthony Bourdain, and then a week later, the Kate Spade, the purses, you know. And you look and you think, why didn't success satisfy? Sad stories. Their hope was in the wrong place. And I want to think about our hope this morning that we have, in which we might be fully satisfied, full of joy. Happy is the man whose hope is in the Lord his God. Look, if you would, over to the book of Colossians, just for a few minutes. Colossians, as Paul, my son-in-law, not Paul the Apostle, Paul, my son-in-law, would remind us, General Electric Power Company, GEPC, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and we'll look in Colossians chapter 1, and there's three references to hope in the letter to the Colossians, and we'd like to look at those this morning. We begin in verse 3, if you would, of Colossians chapter 1. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And if you would, look over to verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The Apostle Paul, in writing to these dear saints here, gives them a threefold look at the hope that they have. The hope that they have. And he gives this first aspect in verse 5, the hope that we have that is in heaven. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And think, look at how he addresses the believers, and he points them to that which is to come. He says, we give thanks to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. He's thinking of the characteristics of these believers, their faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. There's faith and love and hope. Now, we've heard that triumvirate before, haven't we? We think of faith, hope, and charity, those three things that go together as are resultant in the work of God in our hearts. But he says, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And it's terrific that he's heard of their faith, but their faith has resulted in an outworking, right? There's results from that faith. We are in a culture in the deep South where it's hard to find people that wouldn't claim to, oh, I believe in God. That they make a claim for faith. And yet there's no evidence in many cases, or in lots of cases, that faith really exists. Faith produces results. Real faith has some demonstration. There's a change in life, a change in attitude, a change in mind, a desire for his things. These are evidences. Now, you say, well, I know so-and-so, and I'm sure he's saved, and I'm sure she's saved, and I never really could tell a difference. And you know what? I can't tell a difference. God knows the difference. But we can be fruit inspectors. You know, is there evidence of faith? And Paul says there's evidence of faith for you saints at Colossae, because we've heard of your love, which you have for all the saints. Their love for the believers has gone beyond a little charity work there in Colossae. He said, we know of it, we've heard of it. It's extended to us even where we are. This is a good for us in this day, even as it was for them in that day as well. Do we love the saints? Do we love the believers? And I don't just mean in believers in Central Bible Chapel, or just believers that maybe meet according to the pattern that we have, that we say in the Scripture. Do I love those that love my Lord? There may be some things we don't see eye to eye on, some things we might disagree on, but if they love my Lord, if they're in fellowship with him, they're in fellowship with me, and I do well to love all the believers, even the ones I don't like. I'm just kidding. We love the saints because the Lord loves them. And he laid down his life for them. He gave everything for everyone who knows him as Savior. And how can we not love those whom he has loved? And he says there's this hope that you have, which is laid up for you in heaven. It's a secure thing that has been, that's there, that you focus on and look forward to. The hope that's in heaven. And we have it expanded a little bit for us in verse 12. He says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet, or made us able, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's made us heirs. He's made us heirs. We who were not his children. We say, well, God's everybody's father. Well, God's the source of every life, no question. We read in Hebrews about the children of disobedience. We read in other places, the children of wrath. What does that mean? Didn't God create them? Yes, He did. But they're not His children. The Lord Jesus would say, you're of your father, the devil. That's pretty direct. But for everyone who has taken his son as Savior, who has this hope laid up for them in heaven, we've been made heirs. And that is not to be taken away. When we become joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been changed as far as heaven's accounting goes. We're His children, and He looks after His children, and He's made preparations for His children. We're heirs of what heaven has for the saints in light. He's made us fit for heaven. We will open our eyes to see the Lord Jesus, something we can't do now. In heaven, we'll be fit for heaven. And when we're either raptured or our bodies are raptured into heaven and the soul and spirit and body are united together, glorified in heaven, just like our Savior's glorified body, We will say, well, I wasn't suitable for this place before, but amazingly, I am now. God will make us meet, make us fit to be those partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. It's a new relationship and a new residence, and we have this new refuge that can't be changed. We've been delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. We have His Son. He's our refuge. We're in Him. Now, the skeptic will say, well, that's good for you. Maybe that's your truth. You know, if that's what you're hanging on to or hoping for, that's great. You know, that's your truth. My truth is that I live my life best I can here. I try to get all that I can get here, and yet I try to do good so that I can feel good about myself. But when this is over, it's over. The writer of the Hebrews says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. In our study in Job, you might recall that we have this scene at the beginning of Job where it says the sons of God, speaking of angelic beings or heavenly beings, it says there's a day that they come and present themselves before God. And they give an accounting of what they've been doing, of if they've accomplished what He has charged them to do. There is a report. There is a stewardship that they had up to that point, and now they're giving an account of it. And we see the Lord Jesus giving the same illustration with the servants. When the householder goes away and he comes back and he says, now what did you do with what I left you? You are to give an accounting. You're to give a stewardship. And there will come a day when every man and every woman will be accountable to God. Will be a steward's report, if you will. And there comes a time, that second resurrection, if you will, at the great white throne judgment, that the books are opened. Well, what did you do with the life that you were given? Well, there's this and this and this and this and this. And finally, one more book is opened. Question is, what did you do with my son? And the name is not written there. And it tells us there's eternal judgment for those who have rejected His Son. It's an accounting, that judgment that men will stand at one day. I would be very careful not to discount that the Creator God will not have an accounting in that day. Well, if you would come over just a few verses to verse 21. Perhaps verse 20. Let's look at verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, we know we're speaking of the Lord Jesus, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. If we're talking about a hope laid up in heaven looking to the future, Paul turns their attention now to the hope of when they heard the gospel, that time in the past when they first came to know of their lost condition before a holy God. These Gentiles who have received the gospel of the one who was born a Jew and laid down his life at Calvary that the whole world might be saved. He says, you that were aliens, you were afar off. You weren't even Jews. You were nothing except a Gentile dog. You are everything God is not. God is holy, you are unholy. God is righteous, you are unrighteous. God is just, you are unjust. You are the exact opposite of everything God is. You are aliens. You're not a citizen of heaven. And in your own efforts, you would never be. He says, not only were you aliens, we have those that are in our country today that are rightfully qualified or described as illegal aliens. They're not citizens. And yet, there are many, many, many of those who are not a trouble. They are productive members of society. They have, you know, they realize that they are not, they don't enjoy all the benefits of citizenship. That's something that political parties should resolve, right? Rather than use it as something to bat back and forth and stir up tribal thinking. Let's just resolve the matter. But, you know, you don't get elected by resolving it. You get elected by keeping it stirred up. My point in that is that although aliens, they are not enemies. The Apostle Paul says you weren't only aliens, you were enemies. We're enemies of God. This is hard for people to grasp. You know, it, the man on the street, he might say, well, you know, if there is a God, I'm not against him. I mean, it's great. Or I believe in God. How could I be his enemy? Yes, I don't know about trusting in Christ, but I'm not his enemy. The Lord Jesus said, if you're not with us, you're against us. If your God is not the God of the universe, if your God is not the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your God? And for most, if not all, that's the God they see in the mirror every morning. The God of self. He says, you are aliens and you are enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. Reconciled with God. Reading in Job again, there is that famous scripture that says, where Job says, I wish there was a daysman between us. I wish there was an umpire. And I love the illustration of what an umpire does. For an umpire is not an attorney. An umpire doesn't see the play And the man holding the ball at the base says, he's out. The man sliding in says, no, I made it, I'm safe. And the umpire doesn't say, well, fellas, look, why don't we meet in the middle here? You know, how about half safe, half out? We'll each get half score in the scorecard, and I get a little remuneration for working that out for you. That's an attorney. The umpire says, I saw what happened. And I have a book. It's a rule book. And in this book, it says that if such and such happens, that player is safe. Or if such and such happens, that player is out. The umpire reconciles the play to the book. The book is the standard, not what we can work out on the field. God has a book. God has His Word. God has His standard. The Lord Jesus, blessed Savior that He is, reconciled us to God. We're brought into a new relationship. We're brought into a place of acceptance when it was not ours. And He says, here's the result of it. He presents you holy who were unholy. He presents you unblameable. That word is over in Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about presenting the church as an unblemished bride to Christ. There's no mark. There's nothing to mar the record. There's no blemish on her. He says He presents you unblemished before God. It's not the broken down sacrifices that were offered that God so despised in the latter parts of the Old Testament. Says it's an unblemished one, and one is also without reproof in His sight. That's who it matters with. You can think I'm a great guy, I can think you're a great guy or a great girl, but you don't know the in me, and I don't know the in you, but God does. And because of the finished work of Christ, He says, I see you holy, unblameable, irreproachable, Darby says, one against whom no charge can be brought in His sight. What a work that Christ did at Calvary. The great hope of the gospel that we have in Him. Finally, if you would look at verse 25. Paul says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. If we look to the future, to that hope laid up in heaven, and we look to the past, to the hope of the gospel that brought us to know this Lord as Savior, we're living in the now, Christ in me. That's the hope of glory. That's the hope that I have. It's not pie in the sky. It's not something that is up there. One day when I die, maybe I'll make it up there and check the balances and whatnot. No, I have Christ. He has me. Christ in me. The hope of glory. How we need to cultivate and work that day by day. Let Him live out His life in me. That I be transformed more and more into the image of His Son. He's begun a good work in me. He will complete that work, the Scripture tells us, in that day. We need to let the refiner do His refining work and see His reflection in us even now. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We'll look at one more place, if you would turn to Hebrews again, where we have been this morning. Enjoyed the thoughts we had this morning. I enjoy the book of Hebrews anyway, but I'd like to look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The writer to the Hebrews says, you want the assurance that you have a hope? Here it is. God has made a promise. He has said so in his word. Thy word, O God, is settled forever in heaven. His promise is his word. And then he proclaimed it by an oath. And since he could swear by no greater, we read in verse 13, he swore by himself. In this recent election, many on different levels were sworn in, and they put their hand on a Bible. That's a tradition that we have. It's not a bad tradition by any means. It's giving a testament that I'm going to be truthful and honorable, and I'm putting my hand upon this book which speaks of one who is all truth, who is worthy of all honor, who is righteous, and they're trying, in effect, they're swearing by one greater. Now, there were others that swore on other things, some of them very well known, some other sacred to them texts. There's one senator was sworn in on the Constitution. She preferred to be sworn in on the Constitution. There was a representative, I think, over in Georgia. I may be mistaken. She took her oath into office by putting her hand on a copy of the biography of Malcolm X. She guides her life by, I guess. I don't know. All that other is foolishness. And perhaps the swearing of the hand on the Bible is just a tradition that 99% of them just do and has no effect to their life or thinking anyway. But the point is, they would swear by one greater, and God could not swear by one greater. So he swore by himself. And that, his promise and his oath, are unchangeable, immutable things. He says, because it's impossible for God to lie, we may have this strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And even as we sang, that sure and steady anchor that the songwriter is saying, I'm holding on to, well, the blessed thing is that anchor is in the holiest place for us. It's where the Lord Jesus has entered in for us. And that tether from there reaches to our soul, and he has a hold of us. When they drop anchor at sea, and that anchor grips into that bedrock that holds the great ship, that holds it against the tides, where it cannot move, it is secure. And the writer here would say, we have a better than that. Because if our finances go away, we have an anchor. If our success goes away, we have an anchor. If our politics goes away, or our social standing goes away, we have an anchor. If we get old and weak and feeble, we have an anchor. If we doubt our salvation, we have an anchor. We have an anchor of the soul. It reaches into the holiest place itself, within the veil, where our Lord Jesus has entered in for us. The sure hope of every believer. May we be encouraged today as we think of this secure hope we have. Not a wishful thinking, not a pacifier for weak minds, not just some pablum for the masses, but a sure hope based on God's sure word. May it encourage us. And as we think of Christ in us, the hope of glory, that it impels us to walk all the more in a manner pleasing and honoring unto Him. Father, we give You thanks again for Your word. We thank You for the assurances of it. And this great assurance that we who have put our hope in the Lord Jesus will not be ashamed, Father. For it's a sure hope that we look forward to. We know the work that's been accomplished in our hearts if we know Thy Son as Savior. We see the truth of it and are resting in it and looking forward to the consummation of it, the full consummation of it in that day. Father, we thank You that it's for certain and sure, and it's based on Your sure word. Thank You, O Father. We pray Your Spirit would watch over us through the rest of the day. Bless us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.